Our sermon text this morning is Psalm 89, verses 1 through 18. I'll read the psalm in its entirety. When you have found that, please stand for the reading of God's word. This is God's word. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Selah. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord, a God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him? O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you? You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all that is in it, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon joyously praise your name. You have a mighty arm. Strong is your hand. High your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face, who exult in your name all the day, and in your righteousness are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength. By your favor our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, our King, to the Holy One of Israel. Of old you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever, and his throne as the days of the heavens. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. Selah. But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You have breached all his walls. You have laid his strongholds in ruins. All who pass by plunder him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his foes. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of his sword, and you have not made him stand in battle. You have made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame. Selah. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you have created all the children of man. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Selah. Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, and how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Please be seated. I have been asked to fill the pulpit 3 times in the next 2 months, and so I'll be doing a series on Psalm 89, which divides neatly into 3 parts. And first, we'll take a look at the psalm as a whole for a few minutes, and then we'll turn to our text for this morning, verses 1 through 18. Psalm 89 is the close of the third book of the Psalter. And that book of the Psalter, Psalm 73 through 89, serves as a reflection particularly on the exile of God's people, that great calamity that befell Judah as they were taken away into Babylon. It was a great point of dismay and confusion for Israel. It was a great degree of fear that God had abandoned them. And so this, after Israel was restored from exile, we have book 3 of the Psalter to lay out the reflections and thoughts and laments and prayers of God's people with response to this event and to other things as well. So this book and this psalm now that finishes off this book lays out the tension for us between, on the one hand, God's promises, his great and wonderful promises to his people, and on the other hand, the seeming failure of those promises in the exile. Psalm 89 in many ways summarizes Book 3 and serves as a great turning point in the Psalter as a whole, as the book turns from this deep reflection on the tragedy of the exile and turns to ever-increasing praises of God in anticipation of his coming redemption. There are 2 ways that we can look at the psalm, structurally speaking, how the psalmist divides it up. And one is to look at it in 3 major sections, as we'll be doing as I preach it over the next couple months. The first part here, verses 1 through 18, focuses primarily on God's kingly glory in general, in creation and toward his people. The second part, verses 19 through 37, focuses more specifically on God's faithfulness to David, on the covenant he made with David and on the kings of the line of David. And then the third part, verses 38 through the end, asks the question of why God has apparently cast off his love and his faithfulness, and then briefly wraps up book 3 at the very end. So that is one way to understand how the psalm is structured. Another way, which does not conflict with it, I think these are both valid ways to look at it and help us to understand the psalm better, is to divide it by these little salahs, these liturgical terms that come at the end of several of the verses. We're not entirely sure what salah meant in the worship of Israel, but it does tend to come at certain logical divisions in the psalms, so it's worth paying attention where they fall in it. And if we look at it in these terms, then verses 1 through 4 serve as an introduction to the psalm. Verses 5 through 37 are one whole long unified section of praise to God, first for his kingship and then for his covenant with King David. And then the rest of the psalm has 3 short sections, each lamenting God's judgment of the people from different angles. And I'll discuss that more during the 3rd sermon on this. Again, these aren't mutually exclusive ways to look at the psalm. At the end of the day, it's one unified psalm, one unified cry to God. But both of those ways of dividing it up illuminate different aspects of the psalmist's flow of thought and of the points we're to take from it. So I commend both of those to your consideration as you read this text with faith. Now, the psalm is attributed to Ethan the Ezrahite, and he appears to have been one of Judah's grandsons and noted particularly for his wisdom. Solomon is praised for being even wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite, so Ethan was pretty wise in his own right. Now, there's debate about whether these attributions at the beginning of Psalms are always meant to literally state that the man named actually wrote the psalm himself, or if it was associated with him in some other way. Certainly this, if we actually look at the text of the psalm, it comes across as a psalm written after the time of David. I look at, for example, verse 19, "Of old you spoke in a vision to your holy one," or to your godly one. But whether we take this as Ethan himself looking forward prophetically in the power of the Spirit, or as something written after the exile and looking backward, clearly the focus of the psalm is on the covenant with David and the subsequent exile, and so that's where we'll be focusing. Lastly, by way of introduction to the whole psalm, I'll just note the major characters, if you will, in this psalm. I don't mean like fictional characters, as though these are things that don't exist, but just important beings and groups that the psalm directly addresses and that figure prominently in it. Above all, of course, is God himself. This is a psalm that is deeply focused on the God who made heaven and earth and who made covenant with his people. It's also heavily focused on David the king and the kings of the line of David. Another important group that we see, and we'll see this today, is the people of Israel. Secondary in the psalm to God and to the king, but they are also an important player in this interrelationship, this covenant love of God and his people. And then the psalmist himself, and by extension, any of us who read or sing the psalm, the I of the psalm, if you will. And all of these are intertwined in important ways that bear paying attention as we read. All right, enough by way of introduction to the psalm as a whole. Let's turn now to the text for this morning, verses 1 through 18. Now again, the first two-thirds of the psalm are an extended section of praise, and these first four verses briefly summarize and introduce that. They call us to the worship of God and prepare us for what's to come in the psalm. So the first verse, "I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations." Here, right at the beginning, the psalmist announces the two big themes that run throughout this psalm, the steadfast love and the faithfulness of God. We'll turn to that more in a... both of these terms, the steadfast love and faithfulness of God, these are both terms that, in Hebrew, that pack in a broader sense than makes for simple translation. So the translators did the best they could with rendering it quickly rather than going on at length. But this first word, Hebrew word chesed, which gets translated as steadfast love, you can think of that as a sort of devoted, loyal, faithful, committed love towards someone that you have a covenant relationship with. So all of those ideas inform that concept of steadfast love as we come upon it. And faithfulness is closely related. The Hebrew word emuna has to do with honest, steadfast, trustworthy fidelity. It's closely related to a more familiar word that you may know, amen. And so God has steadfast love and he has faithfulness. These are key attributes of God, very much the focus of this whole psalm, and the way that he expresses these things in covenant relationships, particularly, are the focus of the psalmist. And the psalmist then lets us know this right up front. This is what we're going to be talking about. This is what we are particularly celebrating about our God, and this is what particularly perplexes us as we think about the exile and why God did that. All right, then the next verse, verse 2, "For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens, you will establish your faithfulness." Here again, steadfast love and faithfulness. And in this case, he's bringing these terms back to introduce the first major portion of praise, the section that recognizes God's covenant love and faithfulness in general, in creation, and toward his people. And then verses 3 and 4, "You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations." So there, he sets up the second part of the praise section, speaking more specifically of God's covenant with David. So this is what we're going to be talking about. The psalmist is bringing us into these ideas, getting us thinking about them, and now we'll see his praises to God for his faithfulness and steadfast love in general. In verses 5 to 7, the psalmist turns to speak about God's faithfulness and might among the heavenly beings. God is exalted on high. God is before and above all of his created order. He is majestic, the king in his throne room, enthroned in glory among the host of the heavenly ones. These heavenly beings themselves are quite glorious, no doubt. They're glorious beyond a level that our minds can fully grasp. When the people of Israel see apparitions of the heavenly beings, they are tempted to fall on their faces and worship. That is how glorious these beings are, and yet none of them, not one, is glorious like God is. He is exalted even among such a mighty and wondrous assembly. Who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? None of them is glorious as God is. And the false gods worshipped by the other nations, why, they cannot even be compared to the God who rules heaven and earth, the God who is enthroned in glory, who is feared and praised by the heavenly beings as they ought to do. He is the creator of all things, even the most glorious and wondrous and unspeakable of the things that exist. He is their creator. And so after praising God in his assembly of the holy ones for his faithfulness in that context, now the psalmist turns and praises God for his faithfulness in a more familiar context, in the world that he has created. O Lord, of God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you? Our God is mighty in creation and faithful and true in making this world. He rules over all the powers of chaos and evil, which seem to loom so large for us, but God is in control over them. The verses, what we have here in verse 10 particularly, but 9 and 10 may be a little perplexing to us because we're not as familiar with the way that people talked and thought among the nations around Israel in that ancient context. But it was common for the peoples, the pagan peoples in the area of Canaan, to speak of the creation of the world in terms of battle between one's preferred god and various monsters of chaos. The sea was often one of those, and as well as other more specifically named monsters. One of these chaotic monsters appears to have been known by the name Rahab. And it's common in the biblical text, and especially in the Psalms, we see this several places, for the psalmist to take this idea of some fierce primordial battle between the gods and flip it on its head and use it almost as a sort of apologetic argument to the surrounding nations. Where the other creation epics portrayed a mighty struggle between opposed forces, the Bible portrays God as completely routing the forces of chaos. Not the one God who happens to be strong enough to win, but the God who is never in any danger of losing. He crushed Rahab like a carcass. That's not exactly a close fight. So this is a metaphor of sorts. In other words, a metaphor that for something we're less familiar with, using terms more common to the ancient world. Not a description of actual historical battles that God had to win in order to create the world. You may remember the complete absence of such battle in the opening chapters of Genesis, where God created everything quite unopposed. But it's a statement that God is so thoroughly exalted over the false gods of the nations and over the powers of this created world, that nothing can resist his will. God is mighty to create and sustain this world that he has made. There is no enemy who can stand against him. There never was, and there never will be. And he not only created this world triumphantly, but he rules over it gloriously. He founded the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. The north and the south, you have created them. The north and the south, that's a poetic way of saying everything. One end of the world to the other. And then he goes on. Tabor and Hermon joyously praise your name. Those are two of the highest mountains in the land of Canaan. These are the sort of places that a pagan person would think that the gods dwell. These are glorious, high, lofty places, majestic in the heights of the earth. And yet these themselves are just creations of the mighty king of all the earth. And they give their praise where it's due. The mountains aren't confused. They don't think that they're special places where gods dwell. They know who created them, the king of all the earth. All the natural order, all of creation, acknowledges God as king and lord. And so, reflecting on all of this, on God's glory in creation, the psalmist rises to rejoice in God's attributes. You have a mighty arm, strong is your hand, high your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. In other words, God is powerful and he is good. He is powerful and he is good. He has a mighty arm, a strong hand, a high right hand. He is peerless in his power. But unlike so many sinners who have power in this earth, his throne is founded on righteousness and justice. That's not something we're used to, is it? A throne that's founded on righteousness and justice. Our God is characterized not by cruelty, not by brutality, not by abuse of authority, but by covenant, steadfast love, and by faithfulness. That is the God who rules this world. Goodness and power together. This is the God that we praise. Now, there's something else going on in those verses, 8 through 14. Something else that you might miss if you're not an ancient Jew. This isn't just a description of God's general power and goodness over creation, though it is certainly that. It is not less than that. But there's another poetic layer to it that takes us back to that founding event of Israel, the Exodus from Egypt. It's the particular details of creation and victory that the psalmist chooses that show this to us. So, when it speaks in verse 9 of God ruling the raging of the sea, of God, when the waves rise, he stills them, that brings to mind two things. First, the Creator God bringing forth the dry land from the sea. And second, and related not by accident, the Redeemer God dividing the sea to bring his people through it on dry land out of Egypt. And if that's not clear enough, he goes on in verse 10 to make it still clearer. Again, maybe not to us from our place in history. But you see, Rahab was not just a monstrous figure of myth. Rahab is also a name that God, through his prophets, sometimes applies to Egypt. For a very clear example of this, you can look at Isaiah chapter 30, verse 7. So Rahab is also referring to Egypt, the god who metaphorically crushed the mythical beast in creation without a contest, actually in history crushed the armies of Egypt as he brought his people out of bondage. And once again, there was no contest. He brought the waves over their heads, and there was no resistance they could make. Again, he makes reference to Tabor and Hermon. There are plenty of great mountains in the world, but he focuses specifically here on the land of Canaan, rejoicing in God. The land to which the Israelites were delivered, the land that would become a picture of the kingdom of heaven on earth, the land of promise. That is the land that we are particularly shown rejoicing in God. So this is not only the God who created the world in the first place, who brought light out of darkness and made the heavens and the earth out of nothing, but it's also the God who created a people for himself, who created them out of the race of fallen, sinful mankind. There is very much in Scripture a parallel between the creation of the world and the creation of Israel. And the psalmist draws on both of those themes as he rejoices in God. And so then he transitions to talk from speaking generally about God's goodness in creating the world to speak to his goodness to his people in verse 15. Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face. All of the holy heavenly beings are praising God. All of creation likewise rejoices in his name, but not all people, not all of mankind. Ever since the sin of our first parents in the garden, mankind has fallen from the righteousness in which we were created. And so, accordingly, much of humanity came to worship the creature rather than the creator who made it. False gods that could not even begin to compare to God, who is glorious in the assembly of the heavenly beings. False gods became the focus of the worship of the nations. And so, God, in his might and in his goodness, created for himself a people, the nation of Israel, and promised to them that he would be their God, and that they would be his people. He made covenant with them and established them as his possession in his land of promise in the earth. They would be holy and they would be devoted to him. And he would show his steadfast covenant love and his faithfulness, particularly to them. That was the arrangement. So these are the blessed people who know the festal shout and walk in the light of the Lord's face. These are the people who exult in his name all the day, who are exalted in his righteousness. The people of Israel, who were in bondage in the land of Egypt, God brought them out in triumph, baptized them in the Red Sea, and baptized their enemies in a different sort of way. And he took them into the land of Canaan, the land of promise, and he set over them in time a king, David, a man after his own heart, who would deliver them from their enemies all around, who would give them peace and establish righteousness in the land. It was to be a glorious kingdom in the earth, a picture, a foretaste of God's eternal heavenly kingdom in the new heavens and the new earth. And their shield, that is, their king, was given to them by God, belongs to God, and received great promises from God. They are God's people, called by his name, chosen through no merit of their own, but chosen from all the fallen nations of the world to trust in the true God and to be called by his name. This creation of Israel was a holy and a glorious thing, and to be the consecrated people of God, that was a sacred privilege. Which makes it all the more remarkable that in the grander scheme, as the psalm goes on to note, even that didn't turn out to be enough. Because you see, the people of Israel were still sinners. The holy people, accordingly, failed to be holy. Failed quite miserably. The kingdom, the king, the people, none of them were good enough. Israel sinned, not once, not twice, but early and often, over and over again. And God was long-suffering with them and put up with them for a long time. But they sinned and rejected the God who created them. And they ran after other false gods like those of the nations around them. Israel, by any measure, was a failure to be faithful. They had their moments. But the kingdom, the glorious kingdom, didn't stack up to what it should have. Didn't abide by the covenant that God made with them. And so it is a very good thing, then, that the God who made the heavens and the earth, who made the nation of Israel to be his, that that is a God who is powerful and also good. And so he did not leave Israel, nor indeed the other nations, in their sins. He did not abandon his creation. Instead, he sent his own beloved Son, begotten of the Father before all worlds, the firstborn over all creation, he sent to become man. The Lord Jesus, a son of Israel, and himself the true Israel, obeyed God's law in every detail. He succeeded where Israel had failed miserably. He never sinned as Israel did, as mankind did, as we do. He never sinned, and yet he took it upon himself to be submerged in the waters of death, even death on a cross, to be subject to the forces of evil that he himself had vanquished in creation, to undergo the death that we deserve. And yet God raised him from the dead, bringing him forth in glory, a new and a greater exodus from a far deeper bondage than Israel knew in Egypt. And he ascended to the heavenly places where he now reigns in glory, our true king, a greater king than David, where he is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from where he will come again to judge the living and the dead. This is, as Paul would later write to Titus, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. It is because of this Christ, this true Israel, that to this day there is a blessed people who know the festal shout and walk in the light of the Lord's face. And some of those people come from the line of ethnic Israel, yes, and also from the north and from the south, from every end of the earth, from the whole world that God has created, all the pagan peoples that went after other gods. Christ was slain, and by his blood he ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Because of his sacrificial, steadfast love and faithfulness for us, God can be righteous and just and yet merciful and welcoming to sinners. Otherwise, that wouldn't be possible. God is a wrathful God, not because he's mean, but because he's holy. He cannot abide sin, and we are sinners, and that's a problem. That's why Israel didn't work out so well. But even that was part of the design. Even that failure of Israel was given to point us forward to the need for Christ. Because through Christ and his work, God can show steadfast love and faithfulness even to his enemies, even to those who hated him. He can be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And it is indeed through faith in this Christ, this true Israel, who himself created the world and sustains it and now rules over it as king, through him, through faith in him, we can become part of this joyful nation. We turn from sin and we have faith in this Christ, and we are counted among the number of those who are God's people. And so if you do not believe in this Christ this morning, then let me plead with you to do so. The call goes out to everyone. Anyone who confesses their sin and repents and trusts in Christ belongs to the holy people of God. You don't need to be Jewish. You don't need to be perfect. Repenting and trusting in Christ brings you into that glorious holy nation, and one day will bring you into his eternal heavenly kingdom in the new heavens and the new earth. And if, as is the case for many of you, if you do trust in Christ, if you have done so, if Christ is your shield from the wrath due to your sin, if Christ is your King, then rejoice this morning. That is what this portion of the psalm calls us to rejoice that you are counted among this number, that you are counted among God's people, among this exalted and happy nation that God has lifted from the depths of sin and brought out into his glorious kingdom. Rejoice this morning and join in the festal shout. Hallelujah, praise the Lord for his steadfast love toward us and his faithfulness in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our great and merciful God, creator of all things and redeemer of sinners, we praise you and we thank you this morning for your might and for your goodness, for your mighty arm and for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. We thank you that when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, that we might no longer be not your people, but become your people. We thank you that you have sent this gospel out into the nations, calling upon all men everywhere to repent and believe, and drawing to yourself a people from every tribe and language and people and nation. And we pray that you would receive all the glory for this, that Christ would be exalted, and that the Spirit would work mightily to bring this about. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let us respond to our God's greatness and his goodness, singing together a significant portion of the psalm that we just read, hymn number 99, My Song Forever Shall Record.
My song forever shall record the tender mercies of the Lord. Your faithfulness will I proclaim, and every age shall know your name. I sing of mercies that endure forever, builded firm. Faithfulness that never dies, established changeless in the skies. Behold God's truth and grace displayed, for he has faithful covenant made. And he has sworn that David's son shall ever sit upon his throne. For him my mercy shall endure, my covenant made with him is sure. His throne and race I will maintain forever while the heavens remain. Almighty God, your lofty throne has justice for its cornerstone, and shining bright before your face are truth and love and boundless grace. With blessing is the nation crowned, whose people know the joyful sound. They in the light, O Lord, shall live, the light your face and favor give. Your name with gladness they confess, exalted in your righteousness. Their fame and might to you belong, for in your favor they are strong. All glory unto God we yield. Jehovah is our help and shield. All praise and honor will we bring to Israel's Holy One, our King.
We receive as God's parting blessing these words that I read from the close of Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Please be seated for just a few announcements. First of all, there is no Sunday school today. This is to allow you to have more time together with your families on Mother's Day. The session meets on Thursday this week. We covered your prayers, as always.